You'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Our Sunday school this morning will be a little bit different. Today we're going to cover the topic of revival, and we've been studying the past number of weeks the resurrection of Christ and then his ascension. And last week, I believe, we studied the subject of Pentecost. And for the next for this week and next week, I'll be finishing out the application of the doctrines that we've studied for the past few weeks. So we've studied how things have changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and we've seen that the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the church. And so today we're going to study the doctrine of revival and how the Holy Spirit works in revival. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll study the subject of missions and how it is that the Holy Spirit works in missions and in church planting and in the message that's preached. And then beginning in June, I'll be stepping aside from teaching Sunday school. Brother Mitchell teach Sunday school. So that I have a little more time to try and prepare during the week for things related to Australia. So Mitch will be starting back teaching Sunday school in the beginning of June. So this morning, we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And instead of really opening up this text, I'll just point out a few things. And then we're going to look at the subject of revival, and we'll treat it more topically. I won't be opening up a particular text of Scripture, but we're going to treat it as a particular topic. So let's begin reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. Paul writes, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Now, one of the questions that comes, and it even came up last week, somebody mentioned this question, is that when the Holy Spirit is poured out on Pentecost, a dramatic shift has taken place. And yet, we find in church experience that although the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the church, we find that our churches very oftentimes are cold. Sometimes churches are completely dead. Sometimes even real Christians find themselves struggling to serve the Lord and carrying out even the most basic disciplines of a godly life. Oftentimes the church has very little impact on the society around it, unfortunately. And oftentimes when we look at our churches, we find that Christians spend a lot of time fighting amongst themselves instead of uniting around the truth of the Lord and taking the gospel to unbelievers. We spend too much time fighting with ourselves. And so the question comes, well, what is the solution to that problem? And why is it that if the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the church, why is it that we still have these problems? If the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, why do we still have such little impact on our society? Why are our churches so dead? Why do we find our own hearts so lifeless oftentimes? And why do we spend our time fighting one another instead of coming together and taking the gospel to the nations? Because that's what Christ told us to do. He told us to be witnesses of these things. He told us to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He told us to take it to all nations. And yet we find ourselves focusing all of our attention on ourselves instead of preaching the gospel wherever the Lord has placed us and being salt and light. And the answer sometimes to that question or to that problem is, well, the church needs revival. And the church is dead, but what we need is revival. But the problem with that answer is that there is a great deal of confusion over exactly what revival is and what revival is not. What ought we to expect when revival comes? What ought we not to expect when revival comes? And in this short passage here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we find that the Holy Spirit came with power, came with full conviction, and we find that it influenced and affected the preaching of the gospel. That when Paul and his helpers stood up to preach the word of God, it wasn't simply a clear, truthful, biblically faithful sermon. It was all of those things. But it was even more than that. It came not only in word, but it came with power and with full conviction. That means that when the people heard the truth, something happened in their consciences. Something happened in their hearts. Something happened in their mind. And the reason that that was taking place was not because the preacher was doing it himself, but because the Holy Spirit was at work in the hearts and lives of these people. And we find that the result of the power of the Holy Spirit coming was a moral result. That is to say that there was repentance, there was turning from sin, there was turning from idols, and there was serving the living God. And that is the result of every true revival in church history, is that there is powerful preaching, and then there is a morally pure life as the result of that powerful preaching. There is a holy lifestyle as the result of that. And so today, we want to study this subject of revival so that we don't become confused as to what it is and as to what it is not, and so that we can pray more accurately for a revival. Now, to that end, we're going to look a little bit at church history, and so I brought books with me that I'm going to be quoting from. Revival is one of the most exciting subjects that there is. It was a lot of fun this week for me to go back and reread some of the stuff I've been reading. I mean, it's just impossible not to get excited about it, you know, when you read these accounts. And so I'm going to read some of these accounts from the books that I have, and I would encourage you to, if you're able to get some of them yourself. This green one, I tear the covers off of some of my books, and so I have no idea what the original cover looked like. But it's called Revival and Revivalism by Ian Murray. And this one is really good and interesting because it deals with the difference between true revival coming from the Holy Spirit and revivalism, which means that it's a man-centered thing that is worked up and altar calls and those type things. But the reason that this book is so interesting for people like ourselves is because it deals with the South in America in the 1800s. And it also deals with the Northeast a little bit as well. But when you read this book, you're reading about towns and places that you've been to. You're reading about places, you know, Natchez, Mississippi is in here, a revival in Natchez, Mississippi. So it's exciting when you read about these things because you've driven through these towns and to realize that the Lord has been at work in these places that you know. This book also is by Ian Murray, and again, I don't know what the cover originally looked like, but it's called Pentecost Today, and it's shorter. Ian Murray is very, very clear, and part of the reason I like him when he writes church history is because he doesn't just give you the facts. What he'll do is he'll go through the history, and at the end of the chapter, he'll say, and these are the lessons that we learn from this history. And he'll detail some of the lessons. He'll draw them out so that you don't even have to do it yourself. You just keep reading the book, and he'll do it for you. And then this other book here is a lot bigger, obviously, but don't be intimidated. It's only the first volume. There's another volume. But both of them are excellent. It's devotional reading. It's called The Calvinistic Methodist Fathers of Wales, and I'll be talking a little bit about this morning. And it talks about the revivals in the 18th century and in the early 19th century in the country of Wales. And so I'll be reading a little bit out of that this morning. So as we get started with revival this morning and this subject, one of the things that I want to say first is that one of the misconceptions in churches today is sometimes that when we look at the problems of our church, we attribute it to the fact that we are not a pure church like the early New Testament churches. And you'll hear that sometimes, that if only we could go back to the New Testament, if only we could have things like the New Testament had them, then we wouldn't have as many problems. Or sometimes people say, well, it's the American culture that has affected the church, and that's why we're having these problems. But the reality is, when you read through the New Testament, the churches have always had major, major, major problems, even in the days of the apostles. I mean, Pastor Fred's been preaching through the book of Galatians, and they were in danger of losing the doctrine of justification. That is the linchpin of Christianity. That's not a side issue. That is a major issue. If a church is struggling over the doctrine of justification, they have real problems. And they were struggling not over the doctrine of justification, but over the doctrine of sanctification. What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? That's not a minor problem. That's a major problem. And even in the book of 1 Thessalonians, he says in chapter 1, as we just read, that the Holy Spirit came with power and with full conviction. There was powerful preaching. And these people turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for Jesus Christ, his Son, to come from heaven. Now, that's powerful, and you think, wow, that church is good to go. But when you keep reading the book of 1 Thessalonians, they've got all these problems. And 2 Thessalonians, they've got people in there who don't want to work and who just want to sit around and wait for Jesus to come from heaven. They've got people in there who are confused about what's going to happen when Jesus comes from heaven. They have all these doctrinal problems and practical problems, and they were the ones that were established with powerful, Spirit-filled preaching. So when you look through the New Testament, and especially in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, when you read about some of the problems that Christ has to address, there is no such thing as going back to the pure New Testament church, as if they didn't have any problems and were somehow different. Problems in the church have always been normal. That doesn't mean it's a good thing. It just means that they've always been there. And so the answer is not that we have to recover some specific historical situation. The answer is that we need God, the Holy Spirit, to work in our hearts just as he has previously worked in history. And sometimes people try to recreate this particular historical situation when what we really need is God, the Holy Spirit, to be at work in our midst. Now, I want to say a few things about church history as well with respect to why it's important in studying revival. And that is that sometimes Christians today, all of us, depending on our backgrounds, where we come from, our personality, just how the Lord has made us up, we all struggle with different problems. And one of the problems that some Christians struggle with is they get a bit depressed and they get a bit cynical about our world today. And it's just sort of like, you know, they hear somebody talk about a problem that we have in the churches and they're just sort of like, yeah, you know, get used to it. That's how it is. We've got problems. We're always going to have problems. And they're just sort of always depressed about things. And they drag other Christians down. And they just sort of act like God can't really do anything about the problems that we have. And one of the great blessings of reading church history is that you realize that, no, when God the Holy Spirit decides to come upon a people, he converts people, and there's nothing anybody can do about it. And it's an amazing work of God. And so I just want to read very briefly some things that others experienced in church history. It says that the Reverend William Cooper of Boston declared that more souls had come to him in deep spiritual concern in 1 week in 1740 than he had witnessed in the whole 24 years of his preceding ministry. When John Wesley formed his first Methodist society in London in 1740, it had 75 members. 3 years later, the number stood at 2,020. In 1767, the association meeting of the Calvinistic Methodists in Wales was attended by 200 persons. By 1814, some 15,000 to 20,000 were present. Then it says, when revival returned to the churches on both sides of the Atlantic in the years 1857 through 1859, it was estimated that 500,000 people joined the Protestant churches of America, 100,000 the churches in Ulster, and 50,000 the churches in Wales. So revival is a historical reality, that this takes place. It is something for which the people of God have prayed, and it happens. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say that whenever he was feeling discouraged and depressed in the ministry, he would run back to the 18th century. He would run back to the 1700s, and he would read about what God had done, and then he'd come out a new man. He'd come out refreshed because he had seen what God could do, and that kept him going when he faced discouragement in the ministry. Something that is important when we understand revival, in order not to be confused about what revival is and is not, is that revivals do not always begin in the same way. And sometimes revivals come locally. Sometimes they come nationally upon an entire nation, like the Great Awakening, the First and Second Great Awakening in the United States. And sometimes they come internationally. Sometimes there is a revival, as what happened in the 1740s. There was a revival going on in Wales, and there was a revival going on in the United States, and there was a revival taking place in England at the exact same time with different men. And it was a work of the Holy Spirit, and it was an international work. And then sometimes, like the man that we just read, he saw all these people come to him in 1 week. It was just this one pastor at one church in Boston, and he saw all these people come to him in 1 week. So revival does not always look the same, and the manner of its beginning is not always the same. I want to read to you the account of the beginning of a revival at Hampton Sydney College in Virginia. This took place in Hampton Sydney. It was in September of 1787. And it says this. There were three or four college young men that met together for prayer. And it says, three or four of them began to meet for prayer on Saturday afternoons in the woods some distance from the college. One Saturday, anticipating rain, they changed the meeting place to a room in the college. Fears that they would be interrupted were realized. We locked our door and commenced. Although we sung and prayed with suppressed voices, not wishing it should be known what we were about, we were overheard by some of the students. When it was noised about through every room in college, and a noisy mob was raised, which collected in the passage before our door, and began to thump at the door and whoop and swear and threaten vengeance if we did not forbear and cease all such exercises in the college for the future. And so eventually the president of the college was called because there was a riot that was beginning because these three or four guys were praying and singing in one of their dorm rooms. And he was so excited that there were some guys on campus that actually cared about the Lord that he called a pastor in from the local town and said, you know, could you please help these guys? Could you please encourage these men? So the pastor said, well, if you're having a riot at the college, why don't you meet in my study next week? So they met in his study next week. And it says, surprise was general when at the appointed hour the next Saturday, the rector's parlor was full. Smith, that's the pastor, called on the nervous members of the original group to pray in turn, and then from a heart full to overflowing, he fervently addressed the whole gathering. The next Saturday afternoon, nearly the whole of the students came out, and many from the neighborhood around, so that the parlor and other rooms were crowded. As the neighborhood generally got word of what was going on in the college, they all wished to attend. So we had to appoint the next meeting in the large college hall, which was filled upon subsequent occasions. Within 2 weeks or thereabouts, fully half of the students in the college appeared deeply impressed and under conviction for their sins. Prayer meetings now multiplied, and John Blair Smith, the pastor, seems to have given himself entirely to preaching both in the college and in his congregations. Every other business appeared for a time forgotten in the all-absorbing interests of religion. The awakening in the congregations received a great impulse in every direction. By the commencement of the year 1788, there was a general awakening in Prince Edward, Cumberland, and Charlotte counties. The professors of religion awaked as from sleep and put on the armor of godliness. Some declared themselves convinced that their former profession had been a lifeless one and professed conversion anew. Now, this was a three-county-wide revival. And it started because three or four guys in college decided to get together and pray with the door locked and to sing hymns together. That's how it began. And then it says this, talking about the revival. One of the pastors from somewhere else was called in to observe this and to preach, and he writes this. He said, the half was not told me of the display of God's power and grace among them. No, not the tenth part. I have seen nothing equal to it for extensive spread, power, and spiritual glory since the years 1740 and 41. The work has spread for 100 miles. Not a word scarcely about politics, but all religion in public and private. They run far and near to sermons, sacraments, and societies. They have 6 or 7 praying societies which meet every Wednesday and Saturday evening, and at college on Sabbath evenings also. Numbers of the students have been convinced, and several of them hopefully converted. The blessed work has spread among people of every description, high and low, rich and poor, learned and unlearned, orthodox and heterodox, sober and rude, white and black, young and old, especially the youth, whom it seems to have seized generally. 225 hopeful communicants have been added to the Lord's table among John Smith's people in the space of 18 months, chiefly of young people. So It says later on, it says, young men and women were generally hardly engaged in the work, so that it was now as rare a thing to find one who was not religious as it had been formerly to find one that was. The frivolities and amusements once so prevalent were all abandoned and gave place to singing, serious conversation, and prayer meetings. So these are college kids that this is happening to. And it was the result of prayer. It was the result of God the Holy Spirit divinely pouring out his spirit on these people. Later on in this book, it talks about an African-American congregation in Charleston, Mount Zion Baptist Church. And there, the beginning of the revival was completely different. It wasn't college students that were praying for it. It was the minister and his elders. And they prayed and they prayed and they prayed. And at last, when they felt that the Spirit of God was going to be poured out, they announced that they would have a special service the next evening. And so they did. And for 8 straight weeks, the pastor of that congregation preached every single night to packed congregations about the gospel. So revival does not always begin the same. It has many different ways that it begins. You have white college students praying in their dorm room, and then you have an African-American pastor who is preaching the gospel for 8 straight weeks. Revival is completely dependent on the Holy Spirit. Now, the other thing about revival that we learn from church history is that revival doesn't always end the same either. One of the revivals that came to the United States was in 1857 through 1859, and the work was largely stopped due to the Civil War, because men, and in fact the entire nation, men and women, were focused on fighting the Civil War. And so the work of the Holy Spirit seemed to disappear during that time. other things that can stop a revival are Satan's attacks. One of the things that Satan does is, because he's powerless to stop a revival, he will often copy the work of the Holy Spirit. And so what Satan will do in a revival is he will bring conviction of sin, but there will be no repentance. There'll be sorrow for sin. There'll be the acknowledgement that I am a sinner, but it will simply stop with conviction, and then the person will go back to their former lifestyle. Or what Satan does sometimes in a revival is that he will give full assurance of salvation, but no forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he'll delude people into thinking that they are assured of salvation, but there's no love for the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes Christ out of that equation. The other thing that Satan does sometimes in revivals is that he tries to get people's attention focused on the product of the revival rather than on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so oftentimes people see people weeping because of conviction of sin, and they think, oh, a revival means people start to cry, people start to weep. There's these emotional effects of a revival, when that's not the actual reality. The reality is the inner heart change. Or they'll see a pastor get up and he'll be preaching powerfully, and they'll say, well, that's what you have to do for a revival. And so another guy will stand up and he'll just, you know, preach and try to mimic this other pastor, but he doesn't have the Holy Spirit. And so they'll try to mimic the pastor's, the way he looks, the way he does things, the way his voice comes across. I heard one story where a guy was known for hitting the pulpit so hard he would break the lectern. And so he would just go around to different churches and he would pound and pound and pound until the thing broke. And that's what he was known for. And he felt that was, you know, in his mind, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what really happens when the Holy Spirit comes upon people. And people were deluded from that, and they didn't focus on the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. One interesting thing that I saw personally, I remember being at a conference one time, and this was a number of years ago, and the pastor stood up on a Tuesday evening and preached one of the most convicting, powerful sermons I've ever heard from Romans on the doctrine of sin. And I would say there's probably about 300 or 400 people that were in the room. And when he finished preaching, it was dead silent. Nobody moved. Nobody moved. He finished preaching and nobody got up. Everybody just kept sitting there. And so then finally somebody prayed, and I think there was like a hymn or something, or the piano played, and people sort of got up and nobody talked. Everybody just got up and just sort of quietly walked out the door. And there were some people in the congregation that were just sitting there, just staring straight ahead. They weren't moving. Because it had been so convicting and so powerful that it was almost like you could see the burden of sin on people's backs. Now, he had preached Christ as well. I'm not saying that he left us in depression. But the power of conviction that had come upon everyone in that room. But what was so fascinating was that two nights later, he had preached a regular sermon, and it wasn't quite like the Tuesday night sermon. I mean, it was good, but it wasn't quite like Tuesday night. But what was interesting was the pastor who closed the meeting stood up, and he said, "Now I want everyone here to not say anything and to be silent and to just silently walk out the door." And it was the most awkward, what are you doing kind of moment. Like, we're not children, you know. But I think he was trying to reproduce something that had happened earlier that week, and he was trying to put silence on us. And we all just kind of got up, and I mean, you know, out of respect, we were quiet, but it was sort of like, this just doesn't make any sense. And it was that feeling that you cannot reproduce the work of the Holy Spirit. You can't do that. There was something that had come upon us on Tuesday night that was not there on Thursday night. And the pastor couldn't make it happen just by telling us to be quiet. And so sometimes Satan tries to get our attention focused on the products of revival rather than what actually takes place. One specific instance I want to mention happened in Wales. And this is very important because I want to draw a number of conclusions from these things that I'm telling you in just a minute. But one of the ways in which the revival was stifled and stopped to a large degree in the country of Wales in the 1700s was because the man who, humanly speaking, who had been used to begin the revival, humanly speaking, ended the revival because of his sin. What happened was there was a man, let me explain first of all. When we talk about Calvinistic Methodist fathers of Wales, when we talk about Welsh Calvinistic Methodists, that sounds like an oxymoron to us. You can't have a Calvinistic Methodist. That doesn't make any sense in America. But in reality, George Whitefield was one of the first people to be called a Methodist. It was a derogatory term when he was at Oxford, and people would make fun of him. They would call him a Methodist. And so he took on that term. He called himself a Methodist, and of course, Whitefield was Calvinist. And Wesley was also part of that group, but he didn't call himself a Methodist at first. Whitefield did. Then later on, Wesley started calling himself a Methodist. And then when they split in 1741, Wesley, of course, was Arminian, and so he went one way, and Whitefield went the other way. Whitefield was Calvinist. And that split affected the Methodist camp, but in Wales, the people that were in Wales were affected by Whitefield's preaching, not Wesley's preaching. And so the Methodists that came up in Wales were all Calvinists. None of them were Arminian. They were all Calvinists, even though they were Methodists. And in our context here in America, it's just hard to understand that, because when we think of Methodism, we think of Wesley, we think of Francis Asbury and things like that, who were all Arminian. So anyways, that's just a historical note. But there was a man named Howell Harris, and he was converted in 1735, and he started preaching. And the Lord owned his preaching very powerfully, and he would travel all around. I mean, his itinerary was just ridiculous. He was constantly on his horse and, you know, hopping off to the next village, preach, get on his horse, go to the next place and preach. And the Lord just owned his work amazingly. But the problem was that after he had been doing this for about 10 years, Harris started to go off the rails a little bit. He started to go off the rails theologically. He started to go off the rails practically, and he became very, very authoritarian. And the churches that had been created in Wales due to his preaching and other men's preaching had formed an association, and Harris split the association. And there was another man named Daniel Rowland who was very, very powerful, and Harris and Rowland had begun, humanly speaking, this revival. And Harris had been very close friends with Rowland, but he split the association, and he told everybody that Rowland and all the men who followed him were wicked, selfish men that were using worldly means to promote the gospel. They were no longer preaching Jesus Christ, and that only Harris could be trusted. And in fact, he went so far as to have this woman who called herself a prophetess. She had prophesied that Harris would one day be the leader of all of the pastors in the entire country of Wales. So, of course, that's pretty heady stuff, you know, that appeals to your pride. And Harris bought it. And so Harris announced that she was a prophetess, And when he formed his association, there were three things that you had to do in order to belong to his group. One of them was you had to know certain things about Christ. The second thing was that you had to admit that everyone on the other side of the disruption was wrong and selfish and wicked, and that Harris was godly and honorable and spirit-filled. And then the third thing in order to join his group that you had to say was that Madam Griffith, this woman, this prophetess, was always right all of the time, and she spoke direct words from the Lord. Now, of course, she flattered Harris, and so the two of them had mutual interests. And so one of the things that we see that's sad is that even a man who was used by God ended up totally destroying the work. You know the passage in 1 John where it says, I write to you fathers, I write to you young men, I write to you children? Well, one of the things that Harris did was he used that absolutely, and he categorized everyone as either being a father, a young man, or a child. And guess who the father was? Harris. And if a young man who was underneath him went around preaching, then they were one of the young men. But if they disagreed with Harris, he would demote them to a little child. And so he just went totally off the rails with that. And eventually, the Lord did bring him to see some of his errors, and he repented of some of his things, but the damage had already been done in Wales. Now, part of the reason I say all that is because I want to draw some conclusions from what we learn from church history. And the first thing is that when we say that revival is the answer to a dead church, or revival is the answer to a church needing to impact society, we need to be careful that we understand that revival will always look different. When we say that revival is the answer, we have to understand that what we ought to really mean by that is that it's the Holy Spirit's work and power that comes upon a church, not a particular method. So in other words, if I stand up and say, look, Hampton Sydney College had 3 or 4 college kids praying. What we need to do is go down to LSU for Harvest Ministries. We've got, 8 to 12 kids there, and we need to just get them praying in the Feliciana room right there, room 208 in the Union Building, and then a revival is going to break out. Or that African-American church that had their revival because the elders and the pastor prayed for one. That's what we need to do, and then I'm going to preach for 8 straight weeks every night, and then we're going to have a revival. So we need to be careful what we mean when we say that revival is the answer for the church. We do not mean that we are trying to recreate a particular historical event or a particular method. What we are saying is that we want the Holy Spirit to fill us as he worked in the past. The second thing that we need to remember is that church history teaches us that when revival comes, it is possible for Satan to sow tares among the wheat. Sometimes Christians are very naive, and they sort of rubber stamp everything by saying, well, it's the work of the Lord. Well, that's the work of the Lord. Well, you can't say anything about that because it's the work of the Lord. The Holy Spirit's there. Well, yeah, that might be true. But it's also true that the enemy of our souls is there as well. And it's also true that we have indwelling sin in our own hearts. And sometimes congregants will say, well, our pastor couldn't possibly be wrong because when he preached, we've seen over the years all these people get converted, so he can't possibly be wrong with what he's saying now. Well, thank the Lord that your pastor has been used of God to do those things, but that doesn't make him infallible. And it doesn't mean that everything he says with his private opinion is just gospel truth. That is not what that means. And it doesn't mean that simply because you have certain individuals in your congregation under deep conviction of sin coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean that everybody in the church that's crying over a message is saved. Lloyd-Jones tells a story that he was preaching one evening, Sunday night, very powerfully, and he looked up in the balcony, and he could see that there was a man up there who was just obviously moved by what he was saying. He was brokenhearted, he was weeping, and he knew this man was a drunkard. He knew that this man had a history of alcoholism, and he could tell that he was really moved by the service. And so on the way out, as people were greeting him, he saw this guy coming, and he didn't know what to do. He thought, should I say something to this man? Should I take him into the back and really talk about these things, or should I let it go? And he decided, well, if it's a work of the Lord, I'll let it go, and we'll see what happens. So the man shook his hand, weeping still, and he went out into the night. Well, the next evening on Monday night, they had their prayer meeting on Monday night, he was walking to Westminster And he looked across the road and he saw this guy, same guy. And the man saw him, and so he went over and he said, "Hey, I'm going to prayer meeting. Why don't you come with me?" And the man said, "No, I'm not going to go to prayer meeting tonight." And he said, "But last night you were so affected by the gospel, I could tell." And he said, "Well, if you'd have asked me last night, I would have said that I was a Christian, but I'm not coming tonight." He was just under emotional effect, influence at that time, but it wasn't a work of the Holy Spirit. And 24 hours later, the emotional effect had worn off, and he was back to living the life of sin that he had always lived. And we need to be discerning about that. And sometimes Christians just say, "Well, it's a work of the Lord, period, full stop." Well, there's other things that could be taking place here that we need to be concerned about. Now, to balance that out, the third thing that we need to remember is that oftentimes revivals start outside the established church. Whitfield would go preach in the fields. Wesley would go preach in the fields. They didn't preach in the so-called consecrated areas. In fact, when Whitfield and Wesley began street preaching and preaching out in the fields, they were censured by the Church of England because at that time you were only allowed to preach in a church building that had been consecrated by a bishop. And if that church building had not been consecrated by a bishop, you weren't allowed to preach there. And in Wales, when people got converted, the question was, well, what are we going to do? Because we don't have a church building that's been consecrated by the bishop. And so just building a building to have services was a major statement of the work of the Holy Spirit taking place. And what's interesting that I read to you out of Hampton Sydney College is that it was college students that began the revival, humanly speaking. And the pastor of the church had the good sense not to come in and say, "Okay, guys, back off, the professionals here. You guys sort of go do your thing over there. I'll take it from here." He called them into his study, but then he had these young men that had begun the revival, he had them pray. He had them lead in prayer and say something from the scriptures if the Lord had led them. So he didn't stifle the revival. And we need to be very careful when we see the Holy Spirit at work not to just say, people just get all excited about nothing. Or, that's not really, Reformed Baptist Church, so the Holy Spirit couldn't possibly work with them. We need to be very Catholic in our understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit. And understand that if the true marks of revival are there, conviction of sin, love for the Lord Jesus Christ, holy living, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Only He can do that. And we need to be excited about that and pray for that work and promote that work. And not be so sectarian that we think that the Holy Spirit can only possibly work in our particular group. And then the last thing that I'll mention, hopefully that's encouraging to you, is that many, many godly people, lived their entire lives and never once saw anything remotely like a revival. They lived their entire life and never saw the Holy Spirit work like this. This man, this pastor that we read about, more souls came to him in 1 week than in 24 years of ministry. Well, there's plenty of ministers that had 45 years of ministry and never saw 1 week like that. Now, does that mean that there's something inherently wrong with you as a Christian if you haven't seen revival? Of course not. And that ought to comfort you and encourage you. And it does not mean that the Lord somehow doesn't love you as much as He loves other Christians simply because you haven't seen revival like has taken place in church history. So we need to be comforted by the fact that these things take place, but it is not the norm for the church. Now, any comments or questions that you have before we move on a little bit about some of the things we talked about? Yeah, David. That's right. Very good. Anything else? Yes, John.
Sure.
Sure.
Moody quotes that he was under conviction because he didn't give an invitation one night.
Right. Right.
And so I think it's very important, discerning. I'm glad you brought it up, that we are constantly praying to discern and not being driven by emotion.
Right.
Which is prevalent in our evangelism.
Right. And that's where I want to go next, is the question, how do we test a revival? How do we test a revival? And the answer is very simple. The answer is you test the validity of a revival the exact same way that you would test the validity of anyone's conversion. And we've been talking about revival, and I want to read just a very succinct definition that Ian Murray gives in his book, and I believe it's a biblical definition of revival. So I want to read this definition of revival and then explain biblically speaking, how we get here. All right, so this is Murray's definition. I believe it's biblical. And he says this: revival is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit brought about by the intercession of Christ, resulting in a new degree of life in the churches and a widespread movement of grace among the unconverted. So it's an outpouring of the Spirit brought about by the intercession of Christ. In other words, we can't tweak and manipulate the Holy Spirit by our intercession. The Holy Spirit is sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ at his bidding and will. It results in a new degree of life in the church and then grace in the hearts of unbelievers. Now, one of the things that we as Christians, Reformed Christians, struggle with is this doctrine of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we get a little bit uncomfortable about that. What do you mean that the Holy Spirit is poured out? I thought he was already poured out at Pentecost. What do you mean that I'm filled with the Holy Spirit? I already have the Holy Spirit. Are you saying that I only have part of the Holy Spirit? Are you saying that it's possible to have 25% of the Holy Spirit, but now you've got 50 and he's got 75? Is that what you mean by filling of the Holy Spirit? It doesn't really sound like a biblical doctrine at first. It sounds a little bit confusing. But it is a biblical doctrine, and it's also a doctrine that's taught very plainly in our confession. I want you to think, first of all, when you think of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, it says that on Pentecost, everyone was filled with the Holy Spirit, right? The 120 believers are meeting in the upper room, and they're all filled with the Holy Spirit. And yet later on in Acts chapter 4, after Peter and John have been rebuked by the Sanhedrin for preaching and for teaching and doing miracles in Christ's name, the church comes together and has a prayer meeting, another prayer meeting. And it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. But I thought they were filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, so how could they all be filled with the Holy Spirit again in Acts chapter 4? And then in Acts chapter 6, Peter and the apostles give directions to the church, and they say, now, when you're going to pick a deacon, what was one of the qualifications of the deacon relating to the Spirit? They had to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, if every single member of the congregation was filled with the Holy Spirit to the exact same degree, it wouldn't make much sense for Peter and the apostles to say, find somebody that's Spirit-filled. They would have said, well, everybody's Spirit-filled. You know, it doesn't matter who we pick. That wasn't what Peter was saying. Peter was saying there are certain men in your congregation who are filled with the Holy Spirit in a way in which you are not. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul is praying here. And in Ephesians chapter 1, of course, it's the great doctrine of election. It's the great doctrine of the power of God and salvation. And in verse 13, we read this: in him, that is in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So when did these Ephesian believers receive the Holy Spirit? Well, at the time of their conversion, when they believed in the truth, when they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when they received the gift of the promised Holy Spirit. But look what Paul prays just a few verses later. In verse 17, he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. So he just said that when you were converted, you got the Holy Spirit. And then a couple verses later, he says, I pray that you will be given the Holy Spirit. And then turn over to chapter 3 of Ephesians, because Paul prays again. And he says in verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So he is praying that the Ephesian Christians would experience this filling of the Holy Spirit. What a filling of the Holy Spirit is that it is not a different kind of work. It's not as if when you're a Christian, you receive the Holy Spirit at conversion, and then at some point later, the Holy Spirit starts doing something completely different in your life. It is a matter of degree. It is a matter of growing in sanctification. It is a matter of growing in your ability to understand the truth of the gospel and to be able to apply it in your life. And when a revival comes and the Holy Spirit is poured out on a people, he is poured out on them in the sense that if they are unconverted, they are converted. And if they are converted, that they are enabled to grow quickly in their sanctification. They are able to overcome sin more quickly than in a normal frame that they are as a Christian. One of the things, again, going back to 1 Thessalonians, we saw that when the Word of God was preached, it came with the Holy Spirit, with power, the Holy Spirit, and full conviction. And yet later on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says, don't quench the Spirit. And in Ephesians chapter 4, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. It is possible for the Holy Spirit to remove not his presence from a Christian, but his powerful working in a Christian, so that they would discover in their own heart the fact that they still need the grace of God to live their life. I want to look at our confession, because this is something that our confession teaches very plainly. Turn to 678, please, in your hymnal. In the back. Yeah, I'm sorry. Yes. How much? Yes. Yeah, we're looking at that right now in the confession. Yeah, I'm going to explain what I mean by that. Yeah. So let's look in our confession here. Look in chapter 15 and paragraph 3 on page, I think it's 677 or 678 in your hymnal there. It says this in paragraph 3, talking about repentance. This saving repentance is an evangelical grace whereby a person, being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, doth by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. So in order for a Christian to repent, in order for a Christian to repent of more of their sin, to see their sin more clearly, to hate their sin more passionately, the Holy Spirit has to continue working on that Christian. Now, that's something that all of us have experienced. When we first became a Christian, there were some very obvious sins that we had problems with. There were a whole variety, but we had some real glaring problems in our life. And when you become a Christian, you say, whoa, I can't believe I was doing that. And you immediately repent of that sin because it's a work of the Holy Spirit. But as time goes on, you say, huh, that's a sin too. That's a sin too. And you start seeing, whoa, I've got a lot more sin than I ever thought. I thought I just had sort of like 3 or 4 major problems. I've got my whole life of major problems to figure out. Well, that's because the Holy Spirit is continuing to work in you. It is a fresh supply of the Holy Spirit. And when you see a particular sin that you've never really seen before, and you say, wow, I got to get on this, I got to work on this, as soon as you set yourself to kill that sin, you need that fresh supply of the Holy Spirit to be able to overcome that sin. And that's what our confession is saying, by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God. It's not like, oh, well, I got converted and received the Holy Spirit when I became a Christian, so now from here on out, I just sort of do it on my own. It's, I need fresh supplies, fresh manifestations of the power of the Holy Spirit in my life. Now, if you look over in chapter 16 of our confession, it says this in paragraph 3, talking about good works. Their ability, that is Christians' ability to do good works, is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. And that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is necessary an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. And then later on it says, they are not to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit. That means that we're not supposed to sit around and wait for the Holy Spirit to fill us before we obey the commands of Jesus. We're supposed to obey the commands of Jesus and pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to do it. But the point here that I'm trying to make is, you can't do, as a Christian, one good work without being influenced by the Holy Spirit. And the more good works you do, the more you grow in sanctification, that's the more that the Holy Spirit is influencing you and enabling you to do those things. And the Holy Spirit influences all of us to different degrees at different times. You may be able to find at one moment of your life, and this especially happens to new Christians, that you are just sailing over your sin. I mean, you are able to conquer lots of sin. But then you just start to really slog away at things. You start to get bogged down, and you battle one sin, and it just never goes away until the day you die. Well, that means that the Holy Spirit is influencing you in one way, but sovereignly in his good wisdom, he is not influencing you to the same degree in that other particular sin that you're battling. And the reason he does that, one of the reasons, is because he wants us to understand that we need his grace and influence. If we were able to just conquer every sin, we would immediately think that we were the ones doing it. So the Holy Spirit doesn't influence us as powerfully as he could, because he wants us to remain standing in his grace alone. But in a revival, when the Holy Spirit is poured out from God the Father and God the Son, people make great gains in sanctification very quickly. They overcome great sin very quickly, and their lives become extremely holy to a more pure degree than they were before. Just like we read, people weren't talking about politics. They were talking about religion. They were running to prayer meetings, and they were running to hear sermons every time they could get more of it. And that's the influence of the Holy Spirit. You'll turn over one other chapter here, in chapter 18, the assurance of grace and salvation. This is very important in assurance. There are means that we can tell if we are Christians, but if you look in the middle of paragraph 2, it's talking about the basis of our assurance. What is the basis of your assurance? How do you know you're a Christian? One way that you know you're a Christian, in the middle of paragraph 2, is it says, also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made. So that means that you see the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Okay? That's one way. But then he says, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. There is such a thing as the immediate witness of the Holy Spirit in a believer saying, yes, you are a child of God. And the Holy Spirit witnesses to a person and they know for a certainty that they are a child of God. Now, that immediate witness of the Holy Spirit does not come apart from these other means. It's not like, oh, well, I'm living in sin, but I have the immediate witness of the Spirit. It's with those other means of assurance that we know that we are a Christian. But we can know for certain that we are believers, and that is one of the works of the Holy Spirit. When he comes and inwardly assures us that Jesus Christ really did die for us, he really did die for our sins, and our sins are covered by the blood of Christ. And that's a wonderful thing when a person has that from the Spirit. And then in paragraph 3 it says, in the middle of paragraph 3 it says, yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, that is a Christian may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of means, attain thereunto. That means that you can attain full assurance of your salvation, not by extraordinary revelation, but by the Holy Spirit working in your heart the reality that you are a Christian. And when a revival comes, there is a certainty, there is a knowledge, there is an assurance that one is converted. There is a certainty that I am the Lord's and he is mine. Like it says in Song of Songs, I am his and he is mine. And the Christian can truly say that because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Any comments or questions that you have about that? I'll just say one last thing about that, and that is that Christ experienced this while he was on earth. Luke is very clear that Christ grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. And Hebrews chapter 5 said that Christ learned obedience. Christ learned obedience. That means as Christ grew as a child, as Christ grew as a young man, as Christ grew as a man, he became more and more filled with the Holy Spirit in the sense that he understood more and more of the truth in the scripture, and he understood more and more and more about how to apply the will of God in his life and how to carry out the will of God in his life. He learned obedience. And when Christ was born, he was born of the Virgin Mary, but it was the power of the Holy Spirit. And then when Christ was baptized, the Holy Spirit landed on him. And when he was raised from the dead, we are told in Romans that it was the work of the Holy Spirit raising him from the dead. And then when he went to heaven and sat at the right hand of God, he was given the Holy Spirit to pour out on the church. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in his human nature, experienced these things with the Holy Spirit in the exact same way that you and I experience them. Except, obviously, with him, it was to a greater degree, because he has the Spirit poured out on him without measure. We only have the measure of the Spirit's influence, but Christ, in his human nature, had no measure of the Holy Spirit. It was the full power and influence of the Holy Spirit in his life. Now, any comments or questions that you have before we finish up here? Yes, Anthony.
So would you say it's only our sin that differs, that the degree as opposed to, I'm struggling with differentiation of power as opposed to degree of power. Christ had no sin. He experienced differentiation, I guess, of the Spirit's movement in his life, but he was full to the fullest capacity of the Holy Spirit.
Right. Well, I guess I would maybe split your question up into two parts. It sounded like you were first talking about the difference between us and Christ, but then at the end of your question, it sounded like you were talking about the difference between us and our experience, like how we experience one thing and then we experience something else.
Right. Well, Christ didn't experience exactly the way we do because he was without sin.
Okay. Right. Well, obviously Christ being filled with the Holy Spirit is different in the degree and in the sense that he's without sin, he has the Holy Spirit, in the sense that, for instance, when the Holy Spirit strives with a Christian and influences us, like say we're sitting in a sermon and the Word of God comes to us with power and conviction, well, in our hearts there is inherently a moment of because we don't want to hear that. We don't like our sin being pointed out. And so there's sort of instinctively a resistance to the work of the Holy Spirit. But in Christ, there was no resistance. There was full agreement. Every time the Holy Spirit poured out his influence on Christ, there was that perfect agreement, that perfect running to do the will of the Holy Spirit. And in us, there is sort of that instinctive, until we go forward with the conviction. Does that make sense? Okay. So I would say that with respect to the first part of the question. But secondly, in a Christian's experience, the Holy Spirit in a Christian, what I'm saying is the Holy Spirit is always in a Christian and always at work within a Christian. But what I'm saying is that the New Testament teaches that the Holy Spirit is not always at work in a Christian in the same way to the same degree. And he is not always at work in one Christian to the same way in the same degree as at another Christian. Does that make sense? So that there are times in our spiritual life where we go through difficulties where the Spirit has not removed his presence from our life, but let's say that a Christian falls into sin and they grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, then the Holy Spirit may remove the enjoyments of being united to Christ because of that sin. I mean, a Christian should always be joyful because they're united to Christ, but when they fall into sin, then that sin comes between them and Christ in the sense they can't enjoy that relationship as much anymore. Does that make sense?
Yes, so that was the point of my question there is, so even though we perceive it as maybe a negative and we're in sorrow, isn't that equally as powerful as if we are in joy from the perspective of the capacity of the Holy Spirit? In other words, he's working in us.
Mm-hmm.
He's just working to discipline us as opposed to now giving us maybe an overwhelming joy that we experience.
Yeah, I think I see what you're saying. I don't.
Is just as powerful to me as maybe an overwhelming joy.
Right. Yes. Yeah. I mean, I would say that yes, in one sense, any spiritual work that takes place in us always has to be done by God. So in that sense, it's always divine power. Anytime we see any grace in us, whether it's heartbrokenness over sin or whether it's joy because the Lord has died for us. So in that sense, it's always a divine power. But what I'm saying is that there is a real filling of the Holy Spirit where more power is manifested, more influence is given to a believer to overcome sin than at other times. There are some times in a Christian's life where we do not have the Holy Spirit in his wisdom has not given us the power to immediately conquer a particular sin in our life. So I do believe there is a differentiation there. And it's not always the exact same. Yeah. Yeah. Well, we'll close there. Lord willing, next week we'll try to finish out this section on talking about how this relates to missions. Let's go ahead and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that revival is a reality. We thank you that the Holy Spirit works in each Christian. And we thank you that in response to the prayers of Christ, in response to the sending of the Father, the Holy Spirit is poured out on your church. We pray for a revival here in this town. We pray for a revival here in our own church. We pray that your Spirit would fill each one of us to do your work and to do it joyfully. We pray now that we would worship in spirit and in truth. In Christ's name, amen.